started here. Why don't we take a minute? If you've been sitting for a while singing and listening, why don't you take a second and let's get up and stretch it out. If you got to get some kids reordered or some coffee re-poured, you can go ahead and do that now. And yeah, let's just, we're getting ready. Normally we got some time to greet one another, but let's just stretch it out and get ready. I'm excited to teach us today. I'm excited for what's coming. This has been something that I have not been working on just this last week. I've been thinking about this for an entire semester, and I've read probably more on it than I have other things. So hopefully that will be helpful to us. All right. All right. Let's see. Do we have, we got Scott. We're actually going to read this together. So if you guys want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're actually going to start in chapter 4, verse 23. So.
All right. We're going to read that passage that Eddie was talking about. So we're starting in Matthew 4. And then in verse 23, should I just go ahead and read it, Eddie? All right. Starting in verse 23, says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, all afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." And now in chapter 5, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven."
Thank you. Thank you, Scott. All right. Before I pray over the text that we're about to read, I want to give a word of introduction to where we're going. The poet, the late poet Maya Angelou, once said, "My mission in life is not merely to survive, but to thrive." Tony Robbins, who's a famous life coach, says that we should thrive and not just survive. And then he gives us 5 steps to be the quote unquote creator of our lives. And Entrepreneur Magazine tells us that to live a thriving life, there's 3 steps. We must, 1, stay purpose driven. 2, hang around with winners, and 3, constantly build yourself up. Now, I don't know how you feel about self-help gurus or advice like this, but regardless of that, I think we can resonate with Maya Angelou's quote. Because who wants to keep living, keep surviving, but not really living? Maybe these quotes don't resonate with you, but maybe you're more familiar with this one if you're a certain kind of crowd. Every man dies, but not every man truly lives. Maybe you resonate with that quote. And so what does it mean? What does it mean to truly live? Many people have attempted to answer this question. The bookstores are full of attempts to answer this question. The best attempts know that it must be something more than the perfect job or the perfect family. You see, we are not looking for fame or fortune, but we're looking for fulfillment. We want our lives to have meaning and significance, something that applies to whatever season in life you're at, whether you're just starting college thinking about your future, you're just leaving college thinking about your career, you're in the middle of your life and you're getting ready to have that midlife crisis and you're wondering, what does it mean to not just survive, but to thrive? Like the captain of the Axiom in WALL-E, we don't want to just survive. We want to live. We want to thrive, but where do we go for answers? Is the answer within ourselves, or is it somewhere else? If we are to look for the thriving life, we would look, first of all, for somebody who has lived that life themselves. Then we would look for evidence that they thrived when others would wither, because it's easy to thrive when you've got a $1 million paycheck coming in, but it's hard when you don't. It's hard when you have to thrive in the midst of hardship and suffering. And then finally, we would look for evidence that others who have followed this teacher have also seen thriving in their lives. So for the next 10 weeks, we're going to look at a passage of scripture that I believe answers this question. How can I thrive? What does it mean to be fully alive? And I should warn you that I believe it answers this question as best as possible, but that the answer is not easy. The way is not easy to a thriving life. But if you want to be happy and you want to be more fulfilled than you ever thought possible, then truly this is the only way. We're going to look at a teaching recorded from Jesus. It is both the first sermon we read from his ministry in the New Testament, and it is his longest sermon recorded. Augustine was the first person to name it the Sermon on the Mount. And the title has stuck ever since. Matthew, in his gospel, he arranges his writing around 5 different sermons that Jesus gives. But of all the 5, this one is easily the most striking. Being a disciple or being a student in the kingdom of God. But of all of the sermons, this one is the cornerstone for understanding discipleship, for understanding the love of God, and for understanding what it means to be a member of his kingdom. This sermon has been used and misused throughout history. In the early church, it was one of the most beloved passages for teaching. It was the model for the earliest Christian catechism we have called the Didache. This sermon has provided grounds for our understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Testament law and the new commands for Christians. It has been the basis for our understanding of prayer, and it's been a fundamental understanding of what it means to love another. It is things like the Golden Rule that have caused the Sermon on the Mount to influence and impact all of Western civilization. Do unto others is deep within our cultural psyche, even if we don't know where it comes from. The comforting and pastoral, look at the lilies and the birds, that comes from this sermon. And perhaps most well known is the prayer that has been repeated countless millions of times throughout 1,000 generations. Perhaps the most well known prayer in human history, our Father who art in heaven. This sermon is full. It is chock full of instruction and encouragement and insight into God and into Christ. We are right now in uncertain times. If there was ever a time we needed a rock solid word to stand on, this would be it. The Sermon on the Mount has weathered the centuries. Like the man who builds his house on the rock, which is also in this sermon, countless storms have beat against this teaching, and yet it continues to stand, it continues to shine, and it continues to change those who have yielded to its words. So brothers and sisters, what you will find in here are beautiful words that describe what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, as a son or a daughter of the king. Just as the Israelites in the Old Testament were to bind the law to their hands and to their heads, we should bind these words to our hearts. And I want to say a word for those who do not consider yourselves to have entered the kingdom. Maybe you're intrigued by Jesus. Maybe you're considering, maybe you're wondering if Christianity is really a worthwhile investment for your life. This is an invitation. This whole sermon is an invitation to you. Jesus requires nothing to enter his kingdom from you except your willingness. Your willingness. He has made provision for anyone who would enter, anyone who wants to be a citizen of this kingdom. And as I hope we will all see, that what we gain is immeasurably more than anything we might give up. So as we get ready to look into our text, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us now. Father, I'm used to seeing the faces of my brothers and sisters and seeing their hearts being encouraged. Right now, God, we sit before you and we look up to heaven and we look up to our Father who is in heaven and we ask that you would meet us. We ask that you would speak from this text, through my words, over this video, into our ears and into our hearts. It is a long way to go, but it is not long for you, Father. Lord, we believe that there is a kingdom coming where we will all be together in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. And we long for that day. We hunger for that day. We delight for that day. Because that's what it means to be a citizen in your kingdom. Your kingdom is coming in its fullness. And as we long for that day, we know that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, announced that the kingdom is already here. In him, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who are following him. And so the kingdom is here among us, Lord. And we pray that you would make your kingdom manifest. We pray that you would make it known. We pray that you would help us to see it in our families, in our children, in our neighborhoods, and in our cities. So we submit ourselves gladly to your authority, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So in order to understand the context for the Sermon on the Mount, we got to back up a little bit, because this is actually we miss sometimes because the sermon is so good and it can really just be lifted out of context, that really this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The story actually opens in Matthew 4:23. Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry, and he's traveling through Galilee teaching. And he's proclaiming what he calls the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Jesus hasn't died yet. So what is this gospel of the kingdom? And the Sermon on the Mount helps us understand what the gospel of the kingdom is. And Jesus is gathering a crowd to himself. He's getting notoriety. He's getting noticed. Sometimes we think that Jesus is subversive, sneaking around, but Matthew makes it really clear. Jesus is deliberately gaining followers. He's marketing himself to these crowds, drawing them in. He is fully engaged in his ministry. And it says in Matthew 4:17 that the message that he is preaching is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. And people are interested and they want to know what Jesus has to say. So they are following him. They are gathering him. And Jesus is he's surrounded. He's got this huge crowd. And what is he going to do? And so what he does, as we begin chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And it says the mountain, but it doesn't tell us what mountain that is. Because it's not important, because what's important is that he goes up the mountain. Is Jesus trying to get away from them? Is Jesus looking for a spot where he can project his voice better? No. He is leading them to a place where people meet with God. Because throughout the Old Testament, in fact, throughout much of ancient literature, think of Mount Olympus, or you can think of the Tower of Babel, or you can think of Mount Sinai. All of these are pictures of mountains. The picture of going up the mountain is going to meet with God. Jesus is leading the people to a place where they will meet with the divine. But here's what happens. Instead of presenting them with a prophetic word from the ancient scriptures, or presenting a word on the authority of God saying something and he's just a messenger, he does something surprisingly different. He presents something in his own words. In fact, as we will see, he is going to adjust their understanding, correct their understanding of some of the things that happen that they've learned about from the Old Testament. Jesus, like Moses, is leading his people up a mountain to meet with God, to broker a covenant with God, like it happens in Deuteronomy. But Jesus is presenting it in a new and better way of life to the people of God. Jesus himself is a prophet pronouncing the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. So it says in Isaiah 52:9, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And this is what Jesus is going to do in this message. He is going to publish the good news of God's coming kingdom. So, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this next section here. It's one of the most famous parts of the sermon. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll see it has a little heading called the Beatitudes. And I want to take a minute and unpack what a beatitude is. And I want to unpack the meaning of the word blessed, because blessed sounds really religious and beatitude doesn't sound like anything at all to most of us. But because this is at the beginning of his sermon, it's foundational for understanding where we go from there. He opens his sermon with a preamble, basically his introduction to the sermon, and it's called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes from the Latin for the word blessed. And if we look, we see it repeated 9 times here. The word blessed here is important, but it's not the normal word we would understand as blessing. This word has a kind of a different meaning. it means happy, or it means fortunate, or it means flourishing or whole. Blessed means that for the one who is blessed, life is flourishing. To be blessed is to have an implicit invitation to do these things, but not by command, but by observation and understanding. As in, don't go do this thing, but rather consider somebody who lives in this way. Consider the outcome of their life. Consider how happy, how fortunate somebody is who lives like this. That is not a command, but it's an invitation to join them in this way of life. This is important because some people think that what we have here is simply conditional statements. In other words, where they read it is that if you want to be blessed, do this and you will be blessed. So you would read it something like an exchange of duties, a transaction. You would say, read it as the poor in spirit are blessed by getting the kingdom of heaven. If you make yourself poor in spirit, then God will bless you and you will get the kingdom of heaven. Or you would say, if you mourn and make yourself a mourner, then God will bless you and you will be comforted. But that's not what the text says. That's not what the meaning of the word blessed means. The two parts are not related by our conditional obedience, but by what is the fitting outcome for someone who lives this way. In other words, if you look at verse 3, for example, the kingdom of heaven is the fitting result for those who are poor in spirit. And I have two things that I want to give you that I think are going to help you understand this idea, because it's really important to understand this isn't as so much a command as an observation and an invitation. First, a beatitude is not something that Jesus invented. Jesus is drawing this from elsewhere in the scriptures. In fact, all over the Old Testament, there are beatitudes. But the most famous place we see this kind of teaching is actually in Psalm 1. And I'm sure some of you are immediately recognizing, oh, this is how Psalm 1 begins, but maybe you never made that connection with Psalm 1 and Matthew 5, that Psalm 1 is actually a beatitude. And you can turn to it if you want, if you've got it, but I've got it here and I can just read it to you. This is how the entire corpus of the Psalms are introduced. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, when we look here, we see that the psalm is not telling us that a man who does certain things gets blessed. Rather, it is telling us that the man whose pattern of life reflects this reality is living the blessed life. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what does it mean to live a blessed life? What does it mean to live a happy life? We could say, what does it mean to live the good life, the thriving life? This is what it means to live the thriving life. The man in Psalm 1 is like a tree. He is like a thriving tree planted by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. Be a follower of me. This is the flourishing, thriving life. One more thing to help you understand this. When you think about blessed, what do you think the opposite of blessed is?
Hey, Eddie,
this was really...
Real quick, you froze for about 20 seconds there, at least on my side, and it sounded like a great point.
All right.
You rewind 30 seconds and keep rolling.
Rewind 30 seconds and keep rolling. Great.
Yep. Thanks, brother.
All right. Let's see. I'll go ahead and I'll just reread what I've got here from Psalm 1. Thanks, Sean. Okay. So we have to be like in Psalm 1, where it talks about how we're like a tree planted by streams of water. And we flourish in season, out of season, and the leaf does not wither. And it's not because this person is fortunate, not because they made themselves like a tree, but because that was the way of life that they were experiencing, that they were living. And the fitting outcome is that their delight was in the law of the Lord, and on it they meditate day and night. This is the way of wisdom and the way of beauty and the way of truth. This is the way that Jesus is inviting us into. Here's my second point. When you think about blessed, what do you think about is the opposite of blessed? When you're not blessed in the Bible, you are what? Well, you're cursed. If God doesn't bless you and he does the opposite, then he curses you. God has withheld his divine favor from you, and he's acted in judgment against you. That's the opposite of being blessed. But in the context of this, that's not what the opposite is. In the context of Jesus' teaching here, the opposite of blessed is a woe. In one of Matthew's later sermons, Jesus declares a list of woes against the Pharisees. And then in Luke's parallel to this, Jesus, right next to each other, declares a list of blessings and a list of woes. So for Jesus in the Beatitudes to have a blessed life is to have a life that is filled with truth and beauty. It is a way of living that has a natural and fitting outcome for those who are in it. Theirs is the kingdom of God, it says. They shall inherit the earth, it says. It is fitting that they shall be comforting. And the opposite is woe, an observation of the foolish life, of the life that is headed to destruction, and the natural and fitting outcome for poor decisions and living outside of the kingdom of God. Looking at this text, we could see another way of translating these verses. We might say, for example, in verse 3, see how the poor in spirit thrive because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In other words, it's not a transaction, but they thrive because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Or later in verse 7, see how the merciful thrive because they will receive mercy. In other words, this clears up a lot of confusion. So do I have to be merciful in order to get God's mercy? Because that doesn't sound like the gospel. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's saying that those who are convinced that they will receive mercy on the last day in the kingdom of God, they are free to be merciful now, in the here and now. This is the way of life. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will not be disappointed, but they thrive because they know that their hunger will be satisfied. And those who are meek do not fear giving up their strength and their power because they know that the earth will one day be theirs. So Jesus is painting a picture of those who belong to God's coming kingdom, the kingdom when Jesus will one day reign as the king. And he says, because you are a citizen of that kingdom, you don't need power now. You don't need to dominate now. You don't need your authority and your strength now, because the kingdom is yours, because you will receive mercy, because righteousness will be met one day. This is the shocking reversal of Jesus's kingdom. The least will be the greatest, and the last will be the first. Jesus himself, who became the servant of all, is now the Lord of all. The Beatitudes are not a list of requirements to enter the kingdom of heaven. On the contrary, they are the pronouncement of the good news of the kingdom, that those who belong to Jesus, though they are low and despised, indeed, though they are the scum of the earth, will one day reign in righteousness through Jesus Christ our King. Jesus draws this from Isaiah, and listen to how Isaiah says it. And if you have a pencil next to you, or you've got it, you can leave a note. I encourage you to go read this whole chapter because you will make all kinds of connections. But I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We see the identity of the people of God's kingdom that Isaiah is addressing in Jesus's Beatitudes, in his sermon. That is us, brothers and sisters, as we are in God's kingdom. It is not a command for us, but is a description of who we are because we belong to God. In fact, in this section, there are only two imperatives. There are only two commands that are given, and they happen in verses 11 and 12 here. Verse 12. I'll read verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Here it is. These are the commands. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's saying rejoice and in fact be overjoyed because your reward in heaven is great. Now get this, he is not telling them to rejoice in spite of their hardships. He's not telling them to put on a happy face and grin and bear it. He's actually telling them to rejoice because of their hardships. Because their hardships and their persecution identify them as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. It confirms who they are and who God has said they are. When Jesus, think about how, this is how this works in application. When you are a member of the kingdom of God, it describes you as somebody who mourns. As somebody who mourns, and why are you mourning? Because this world is hard. Because it's broken. Because there's sin in your own heart. There's sin in your community. There is immense tragedy in the world. And as Christians, we do not negate that. We do not ignore that. We do not pretend like it's fine. We don't use some excuse to make light of it. We mourn, but we know that God is coming. We know that Jesus is returning. And so we are comforted. And then as citizens of the kingdom, when people say, "What's wrong with you, Christian? What's wrong with you? Your life doesn't seem to make any sense. Your life doesn't seem to be work. It doesn't seem to be the fulfilling life that you expected it would be," but we rejoice and we be glad. We're glad because when that happens, it confirms us that, yeah, we know that Christ is coming back. We know that there is hope on the horizon. It is the joy we experience of someone who knows that the world is encased in a greater reality, a greater kingdom, and a more permanent king. The greatest and most important good thing about the gospel message is not the things that we get here and now, nor even the things that we get in the then and there in heaven. The most important thing is that both here and now And there in heaven is that we get God. In all his beauty and all his promises, we get him for us. He is for us. We have not earned a good life, but God offers it freely in himself. He asks us to abandon false gods, false hopes, false promises, false solutions to the world, and to come to him, to submit to him, to trust in him. He is gloriously good, but until we long for God himself, we cannot experience that good life. Until we learn to long for God himself, you cannot get the blessings of the Christian life. We will always be using God to get the life that we really want. The best life, the thriving life, is the life that he freely offers to anyone who wants it. This is what it means to be a disciple in the kingdom, to be a tree that thrives because its roots are planted by the waters of life that flow from God. Now, in the next passage here, we're still in the introduction. Jesus moves from the context of heavenly promises to earthly witness because Jesus is a realist. He knows that even though our identity is now hidden with Christ in heaven, that we still live in this present darkness, in this earthly kingdom. This is why Jesus moves in verses 13 to 16, and he calls his disciples the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Because we are recipients of God's grace, he's freely given it, and we thrive in his kingdom, but we live in this world. And what does it mean for a Christian to live in this world? It means that we are to live differently. We are to stand out. That is the purpose of these metaphors. So if we look at it, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And again, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what the purpose of salt is, and I don't need to go into all the details. It's not important. The clear purpose in this text from both of these images is that we are to be different and that we are to be an influence. And oftentimes, I will say Christians tend to get in conflict about these things. Oh, we need to be separate from the world. We need to be different and outside of the world. And other Christians, no, we need to be an influence and we need to be transforming to the world. And this is Jesus' metaphor, and of course, Jesus balances this perfectly. We are to be different than the world, to stand apart. We are meant to be salt in the earth, and we are meant to be a light in darkness. But we're also to be an influence. We are meant to live in a way that is observably different, in a way that observably affects those who do not belong to the kingdom. So as you think about your identity, not only do you can think about, am I somebody who mourns? Am I a peacemaker? Am I somebody who rejoices in tribulation? But also think about, do I live his life as a disciple in private or in public? Our motive is love for God and love for people, and we invite them into the kingdom of God. As we close, as we begin to think about this idea of witness, of presence, of influence. Or maybe you have a 5-year plan and you have thought a lot about your life. Yeah.
Last thing we heard was as we begin to close.
Great. Thanks.
Yep. No worries.
Okay. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about what you want out of your life. Maybe you haven't thought much about it. Maybe you're the kind of person who sort of lives freely day in, day out. Whatever feels good, whatever feels right, whatever makes sense at this moment. Or maybe you're somebody who has planned out your life really in detail, and you know your 5-year and your 10-year plan. But I want you to think not about 5 years, not about 10 years, but about your whole life, about your legacy, about what will matter when you die. And ultimately, because it's going to happen, you're going to stand before God and you're going to have to give an account, every one of us, for our lives. I want to encourage you that the way outside of Jesus lies madness. Because our greatest novels and movies are about the nihilistic pursuits of pleasure or security. You read any great biography, and you will see that's true. Life is painful and fleeting, and all your best plans are just as likely to burn up like tissue paper. The question you need to ask is, what does it mean to look like, to thrive in the midst of trial and pain, to find meaningful purpose in the midst of loss? And I want to tell you a quick story here in the last few minutes I have. Maybe some of you know it, maybe some of you don't. I just learned about it recently. The story of Dunkirk is a story of loss. The story of Dunkirk is about an evacuation that happened in France in World War II. At that moment in history, by all accounts, the British were in grave danger of being overrun by Nazi forces. And so they gathered on the beaches of Dunkirk, but because of infrastructure and planning, there were not enough boats, and there was not enough defense to get them all off right away. And so for several days, they waited being bombed by Germans, by wondering if they were going to get out alive. It was one of the greatest retreats and militarily one of the greatest losses that happened. The French and the British troops were being slaughtered and the lines were collapsing. The British Empire was quickly melting in the face of German attacks. And in the midst of this catastrophe, as the story goes, hundreds of civilian vessels came to rescue over 338,000 soldiers stranded on the beach at Dunkirk. And following this huge loss, Churchill was responsible for the impossible task of addressing the reality of this military failure, while at the same time providing renewed strength to his country. And in what is now a famous speech, he concludes it this way. I want you to hear that. This is Churchill's sermon. I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary, for years, if necessary, alone. At any rate, that is what we are going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets and in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. And of course, As the story goes, Britain continued to fight and to stand against the onslaught of the Nazi forces. They withstood months and months of bombing over their country and over London during the Blitz for another year and a half before the United States entered the war. So, something about Churchill's words strengthened this nation. How was he able to rally his people to the defense of the British Empire? Under threat of a second failure? Under false promises? No. He reminded his country who they were, to whom they belonged. They were a people who do not flag or fail. They were a people who do not surrender. And they were part of an empire, and in an eschatological flourish, they were part of the new world. It was this kind of world that brought resolve to the continued struggle of the British people in the face of insurmountable odds. And that is how Jesus speaks about his people and his kingdom and his empire. He speaks a better promise to a more assured victory. We know that he wins. We know that his kingdom triumphs. And we are the kind of people who do not give up and do not surrender. And we fight on the beaches and we fight in the air and in the hills. Not with weapons made by human hands, but with the word of God and with prayer and with the power of the Holy Spirit. We often, like at Dunkirk, look like we are in retreat. We often look like we are the losers. We are reviled and we do not retaliate. We mourn and do not parade in triumph. We do not feast on righteousness in this life, but we hunger for it. And yet we shine, and we cannot be hidden, and we flavor the earth. We pronounce the good news of the king's victory despite the continued attacks of the enemy. And in the face of trials and of hardships and of apparent defeat, we thrive. Let's close in prayer. Lord, it is easy to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But when he began to preach, he said, repent, because there is a new power coming into this world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God is coming, and it was drawing crowds. And the best life that Jesus gives is a life that cannot be shaken, that cannot be torn down, that cannot be beaten, because our hope is secure in an unfailing God and an unwavering promise and a king who, even when he loses, he wins. And we, not because we have tried on ourselves, not because we have earned a place, for we were sinful and foolish and weak, but we have been given citizenship into that kingdom. We have become sons and daughters of the living God by the work of Christ. And we now reflect what is fitting and what is appropriate and what is good about the life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to shine, to be salt, to invite people to see the life that we live and to want to be a part of it. Because all that we do, like it says here, is so that we might glorify our Father who is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.